Many years ago back in the Worldwide Church of God, we were having a car rally in one of the congregations that I attended. Now, a car rally, for those of you that don't know, this is sort of like a scavenger hunt on wheels. And it was a lot of fun. You go through the whole process of dressing up your particular team, and you go through this particular rally, and there's different sections, and you'd come to a checkpoint, and there would be a question or questions that you could answer for bonus points. And I remember at this one particular car rally this one year, we had this individual who had been pretty new to the church. He'd only come to the church in the previous couple of years. And back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God, if you remember, they did have the ministerial designation of evangelist. And so at this particular checkpoint, the question was, name as many evangelists as you can in the next 60 seconds. And so this one particular individual who'd only been in the church for a couple of years, he said, Jimmy Swaggart, Oral Roberts. I thought, no. We want to have evangelists that are in the Church of God, not televangelists out in the world today. It's funny because we were having, after we had the get-together after the car rally, and talked to him for a while about that, and we had a good laugh about it. And he said, I actually attended one of Oral Roberts', I don't know what you'd call them, meetings or whatnot, and this particular evening, and he had him convinced, this individual, Oral Roberts had this individual convinced that he was going to hell. And so as the collection plate was passed, he just emptied his wallet out and gave him all of his money. Again, it was one of those situations that you go back and you recognize, and it was a powerful, powerful thing that all goes back to the emotion of religion. The standpoint that this particular individual truly believed, based upon what that individual was saying, that he was going to hell. And that somehow if he gave all his money to him, that he could, again, not have that fate befall him. Emotion of religion is a powerful thing. We see that it has caused the rise of the megachurch, especially back in the United States. The megachurch is defined as any church that is over 2,000 people in attendance. Now, they estimate that in 2025, there are 1,800 plus megachurches that exist. Now, all of those, interestingly enough, have started, or most of them have started, in the last 25 years. These particular entities, or these particular megachurches, are often defined by Christian rock music, fits of emotion, and zero commitment to change in one's life. It's all about the feel-good moment. Let me share an article with you. This was from Forbes.com in June of 2009. It's a little bit dated, but again, it deals with this whole concept of mega churches. The dateline is from Houston, Texas. And again, part in the article reads as follows. A Saturday evening at the Second Baptist Church of Houston is like Christian worship in most American towns. A sermon, some music, nice people walking from the parking lot with Bibles in hand. The difference is scale. Second Baptist is the second largest megachurch in the United States, a modern cathedral complex the size of an airport terminal. Inside E Gym, where the congregation's small Saturday evening service is being held, two basketball courts full of believers in jeans and flip-flops rock out, sing along, or just watch as a huge contemporary band jams to the song, Do You Feel the Mountains Tremble? White and yellow stage lights hit the rising smoke before the performance cools down for the opening prayer. The sermon stops for applause as the audience watches a video projected overhead of a Christian gone wild beach retreat where the church baptized nearly 700 teenagers. Again, that's the concept of the whole mega church. It's again based on this emotion. In the United States today, there's a famous individual that you've probably heard of. His name is Joel Osteen. He is, again, the head of Lakewood Church, and they boast average attendance of 30,000 people. He was interviewed back in 2011 by one of the major networks back in the United States. He was asked why he doesn't talk about sin and repentance. In part, he said the following. He said, most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to Lakewood or our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better. Now, some would say, great, but what does better really look like, and how do we get there? If there's never a concept or never a talking or a discussing about sin and repentance, and it's only focused on the grace that is given, what does that actually give the individual? His megachurch, again, and I don't, not just him, but others, will feed on the feel-good religion. It's centered on the emotion of religion. Now, let me ask you the question, is there anything wrong with emotion in religion? And I would simply say, no, there's nothing wrong with that. But let's address today, what is true emotion of religion? That's the title for the message this afternoon. What is true emotion of religion? So one thing that we cannot get away from today, emotions are all around us. We go through a merry-go-round of emotions on a daily basis. Those emotions might affect us even hour by hour. We witnessed some of that when all of a sudden that alarm went off during the Bible study and my emotion was like, what in the world's going along? Is this a fire alarm? Do we need to exit the building? Everything that I had planned for today just got shot. So my emotion went from teaching to what do we do now at this particular moment? My emotion is, again, jangled at that particular moment. So you get my point. Emotions can change literally on an hourly basis. But emotions will change for us again throughout the day based upon the things that happen or occur. When we wake up in the morning, we have emotion of some form. We feel rested or we feel tired. We take a shower. There's no hot water. Someone flushes the toilet while we're in the shower. We know what that does, right? Right? Our emotions suddenly take over and go, what in the world? Why'd you do that while I was using the shower? We have our breakfast. We put that piece of bread in the toaster and it comes out burned. Our emotions change, don't we? We're looking forward to that nice piece of toast slathered with some butter and maybe a little marmalade. Now we got this black piece of toast that we have to eat because we don't want to waste it. We drive to work. Looking forward to going to work and what we have planned for the day. Somebody cuts us off in traffic. That affects our emotions, doesn't it? We go to work and the boss praises you. Wow, emotions are high. Or he corrects you. Oh man, my emotions are bad on this one. So my point here is that our emotions are going to happen at various times during the day. You can't get away from that. Our emotions are often, again, dictated like shifting sand. They can literally change minute by minute. But how do these emotions then affect what we call modern-day religion? Now, again, as I said, I grew up in the church. I don't know any different. I did not understand until I researched and saw what it was that is an altar call or hands raised to heaven or these various things that are in mainstream Christianity today. We find that many of these practices are all designed to excite the senses and supposedly to bring one closer to God. But is it lasting? Is it lasting? Let's begin at a moment here by asking the simple question, is there emotion in religion? Now, again, I told you there's emotion that exists throughout the day from the time we wake up, through all those various things we went through. But when it comes to religion, is there emotion in religion? Well, if you take the word religion, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines it as an organized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. Let me repeat that. Religion is defined as an organized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. Now, today, we wouldn't necessarily use the term religion for what we do. We would refer to it as the truth. It is the truth. But what is the truth? Well, our truth is religion. It's, again, a system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. The practices, the beliefs, based upon what the Bible says, and our attitudes towards them, whether we choose to do them or whether we choose to again, falter in what we do. It's all part of what we do, but it's an organized system. Today in the world, you find people saying that, well, I'm not really religious, I'm spiritual. What in the world does that mean? What does that mean? I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Well, generally, it goes back to the point when you ask them the question, do you attend church? And if you do attend church, where do you go? Well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Well, come on. That's a cop-out. Everybody knows that. I believe in a higher power, and I worship that power the way that I want. Okay. So you worship the power based upon what you want rather than what God tells you to do. For some, it might translate into organized religion and following various religious beliefs. But back to us, again, as I said, we have an organized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. We went through number three of our fundamental beliefs of 20 that we have. The doctrines and fundamental beliefs of the church are, again, that organized system of beliefs. They come from God. We find them being taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles, and we practice them. We practice them. As I said, they've been established by God and preserved in His Word. So we ask the question again, is there emotion in religion? Well, is there emotion in what we believe? Well, of course there is. How many have felt emotion when you were baptized? Did you feel emotion at that particular moment? I know I did. I grew up in the church my entire life, but I'd seen other people get baptized. I'd heard about other people being baptized, but here I was going under the water. Sure, there's emotion. Even today, when I baptize someone, I find myself getting emotional in that particular moment. It's exciting. So there's an emotion that wells up in me. Based upon what? The practice, the belief of what we do when it comes to baptism. That someone has dedicated and turned their life to God. How many of us have ever felt the emotion when we were, again, anointed and we were healed? Or how about when we hear about a miraculous healing that someone else had happened to them? Did we not find emotion with that? Of course we do, don't we? Surely we find emotion. How about the feeling of emotion when we hear or we're part of some other miraculous event that took place? It inspires us, and we go, wow, that was just incredible. So when it comes to emotion, you can't just simply say we're a bunch of robotic computer-generated models that walk around and we have no emotion. We have emotion. I saw emotion of a couple of the young preteens today when they saw all the goodies on the back table, and I said, well, there's a quiz after the Bible study, and if you don't answer correctly, you don't get to have any of those goodies. You should have seen the look on their face, man. They showed emotion right away. What are the questions? Oh, don't worry, I'll get back to you. There's emotion, right? Let me joke around a little bit, but you get the point. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And let's take a look at just one verse here, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh and a time to mourn and a time to dance. All dealing with emotion, isn't it? There's an old band in the 60s, I believe it was the Byrds, an English band, I believe. They composed a song to this, to every season. Turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. So again, we understand there's emotion with what we read here. There's a range of emotions. So we see there's nothing wrong with emotion. Motion is something that has been created in us, and as we'll see a little bit later, even exhibited by Jesus Christ. We can look at the Psalms that David wrote and what he went through, and he shows us a full range of emotions. We see him in joyful highs where he is praising God, and we also see him in discouraging lows. Let's take a look at a couple of those. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. Here we're going to take a look at one of his highs that he is on, Psalm chapter 16. And let's notice verse 9. This is again the high. He's showing this high of emotion that he's on, Psalm chapter 16, beginning in verse 9. He says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your hand are pleasures forevermore." So you get the sense that as this is being written, and again, a psalm, perhaps he was even singing it as he composed this or wrote this down, that there was a tremendous high of joy that he's talking about here. He's praising God in psalm. We do that when we sing the hymns, don't we? We're not just rotely just singing these words. We're expressing our emotions before God and praising him. He also shows us the powerful lows. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 51, one that we read several times during the run-up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Psalm 51, notice verses 3 and 4. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. Again, we read these a couple of times, but let's read it again from the context of what we're talking about today, emotion. Psalm 51, verse 3 says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So there's a tremendous amount of emotion there, is there not? David is showing us the spiritual highs. He's feeling that high in Psalm chapter 16, and he expresses that. But then he shows the other range of spectrum of emotion with the low in Psalm 51 by showing again the sinful nature that's there and the sin that he's having to deal with and the acknowledgement that it's against God. We see that even Jesus Christ experienced a variety of different emotions. Now again, we're familiar with some of those. We're familiar with his cleansing of a temple. You think there was emotion there? You better believe it was. He was driving the money changers and commerce that was taking place out of the temple. He wanted it nowhere to be seen. It was not a sort of, excuse me, if it's not too much trouble, could you please move your tables outside? Did you notice something today when you came into the parking lot? There's no farmers. Yeah, Peter's back there laughing about that. We hit the management here with the Italian-Indian connection. It was like a 1-2 punch. I said, look, we can't have them in there past 5 to 1. Our setup crew had so much time, they didn't know what to do with themselves. They had so much time being set up. But again, when we had that discussion, it was like these things have to change. So when Jesus Christ was driving those individuals out of the temple, what was he doing? He was showing tremendous emotion. He wasn't a robot. If you do not mind, please move your things out of the temple. Thank you. He put that cord together and he drew the whip and he got them out in a hurry. Let's look at some other areas that he showed emotion. Notice over in Luke chapter 7. Again, the changing of the cleansing of the temple was one, but let's look at a few others here. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, we find again the situation where he is raising the widow, the son of the widow of Nun. Again, a powerful image that takes place here, but notice what's being stated here. We know what happened and occurred. This child again has died, and he is going to step in, and he is going to raise this child. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, he says, "And now when he," speaking of Jesus, "came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." Well, what's compassion? It's an emotion, right? It's an emotion. "He had compassion on her. He said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented himself to his mother." Now you read the rest of the story there in verse 16. Another emotion took place with everybody around. They were in fear. That was an emotion, right? Wait a minute. This individual, this son of this widow, is now risen. What's the world's going on here? Emotion, right? But my point going back here Jesus Christ saw the situation and he was moved with compassion. Now, that was not out of character for him. We find him doing that multiple times throughout the gospel accounts. In Mark chapter 1, we find that the leper came to him and he was moved with compassion and healed him. Again, emotion. Emotion. In Matthew chapter 9, we find the story where he saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. And he was what? He was moved with compassion for them. He saw them as weary. In other cases, again, that we read in the gospel accounts, and that they had not eaten in some time. He wanted them to be fed. In Luke chapter 19, we find the account that as he came into Jerusalem, he wept over it. He wept over it. So here we find, again, a number of different times, a number of different situations in which emotion takes over in the moment, even with Jesus Christ. Let's go back and look at another account that we find in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, again, a passage, the chapter that we read here during the Passover service. John chapter 15, again, the heading in my Bible is the true vine. And again, being the true vine, and we have to be connected to the true vine. But again, think of it from the standpoint of what's happening and occurring. This is, he's stating these things to the disciples, knowing this is the last time he's going to see them alive from the standpoint of after he's being arrested, taken away, and crucified. He makes an interesting statement here. John chapter 15, let's drop down to verse 10. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Abide simply meaning that's where we live. We live in the Word. We live in love. We live in those things that God has told us to do, commanded us to do, and we obey him. Verse 11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy," human emotion, "my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So he was not castigating their emotion of joy either. He was simply stating, as my joy is full, I want that emotion of joy to be just as full as it is in me. So again, my point here is that emotion is not wrong. Emotion is a part of what we see from David and we see from Jesus Christ himself. So with that backdrop, we understand and recognize that true emotion of religion is not wrong. But let's then extend it from there and ask the question, what is true emotion of religion? Should we have a service on a Saturday evening with white and yellow lights and everybody in their flip-flops and jeans and t-shirts and woohoo, rock on? Is that what true emotion of religion is all about? There's two points that I want to bring across here from the standpoint of what true emotion of religion is all about. The first point is this. The true emotion of religion is controlled. It is controlled. We find in many cases when you take a look, and if you've seen them, again, there you can see them online if you want to go to that particular point. I don't care to see it. I've seen it before. You see people that are out of control. They do not have control over their emotions. That is feel-good religion. That is emotional. It's uncontrolled outbursts. It's that individual that I met back in the Worldwide Church of God that went to that Oral Roberts meeting on that Sunday evening and gave all his money to him. An emotional outburst based on the fact, well, if I don't, I'm going to hell. Again, no control of the emotion. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Here in Galatians chapter 5, we find the listing of, in Scripture, the fruit of the Spirit. Again, as we get ready to come into Pentecost here in a little while, again, we understand that there are, again, fruit of the Spirit that is developed in us as the indwelling of God's Spirit. And as we are led by the Spirit and as we grow, that fruit of the Spirit becomes more evident in our lives. Let's look at this from the standpoint of the true emotion of religion being controlled. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let's look at that last one that he put down there, self-control, also referred to, I believe, in the King James Version as temperance. Temperance. It's also referred to as self-rule. Self-control or temperance can be said to be probably one of the toughest fruit of the Spirit to develop. It requires someone to be controlled with their emotions. What Paul is telling us here, that if we are true children of God and that we are led by His Spirit, then we will have this fruit of self-control. To have true religion or true emotion of religion, one must be led by the Spirit and must exhibit and show the fruit of self-control or self-rule. We know that the human spirit loses control. But God's Spirit, when it is exercised, never causes us to lose control. It is, in fact, controlled. And that is the type of control that we want to have when it comes to the emotion of religion. Barnes notes commentary on this particular topic in verse 23, talking about self-control, says the following. It says, moderate in all indulgences, teach him to restrain his passions and to govern himself. To govern himself. So again, we can say that the human spirit can cause us to lose control. When we bite on human spirit and we choose to make a decision based upon human spirit versus God's Spirit. Because again, God's Spirit, if we are led by it, if we exercise it, will never cause us to lose control. So that's the first, again, area that we talk about in terms of the true emotion of religion, and that is that it must be controlled. The second point that we have here is that the true emotion of religion is married to an action. It is married to an action. Now, what do I mean by that? We're going to take a look over in Acts chapter 2. It is married to an action. In other words, you can have emotion in the moment, but is there an action that goes along with it? And is that action a long-standing action that stands for a period of time, or is it temporary? Let's go back again to the megachurch belief that I want somebody to feel good when they leave that particular meeting. It's temporary. It's emotional. It's like cotton candy. Once the cotton candy wears off, boom, you're down, you're crashed. You come off that sugar high, nowhere to go. The emotion of religion that is married to an action tells us that we must do something. When we repent, we don't simply say, okay, I'm sorry for that, and then we move on. We again marry that to an action and say, I don't want to do that again. So therefore, what is the basis, what is the plan so that I don't do that again? It has to be married to an action. Notice Acts chapter 2 here. We find, again, Peter giving his sermon on AD 31 on Pentecost. And again, they were moved as an end result of what they heard. We pick it up in verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, again, moved. It talks about the fact that they were cut to the heart, pricked. This word pricked in the Greek means to agitate violently. Now, that can happen both ways. You can be agitated in a bad way. You can be agitated in a good way. When Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil, do you think they were pricked in a good way or a bad way? They wanted to kill him. They were pricked. They were agitated in a bad way. When they found out that he had healed this individual, again, numerous individuals on the Sabbath, and when they questioned the individuals and they said, who did this? And this person said, this Jesus of Nazareth. They were pricked. They were agitated violently and they wanted to kill him. So you can be agitated in a bad way with emotion. Here in verse 37, we see a positive pricking of the heart. and agitated violently in a good way. This was a positive agitation. Why do we know it was a positive agitation? Because after they heard what they said, they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" In other words, it was the emotion of the moment. So there's the emotion. I can't believe based upon what he said. Now, what should we do with this? Verse 38 was the answer. You've got to marry that now, that motion, to an action. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, there's an action step after the emotion. Emotion is not enough. The cotton candy is not enough. It will wear off. We have to then take a step based upon what happened and occurred with that particular emotion. When we have faced that miraculous healing that has happened or occurred, we drop to our knees. We thank God. When we hear somebody else has been healed in a miraculous healing, we drop to our knees in private and we thank God. It's, again, emotion, but it is tied to something. It's tied to something. It's tied to an action. Let's take a look in Luke chapter 17 here at an action that takes place here. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Here we find a passage of Scripture that deals with 10 lepers who were cleansed. Now again, we don't see that particular disease as, again, running rampant as it was back during biblical times, during the times of Christ. We find that it was more predominant. And we also recognize that those that had it were, again, it was just a vile disease. They were certainly hideous. They were treated as outcasts. The best I can describe is it goes back to the 1980s when AIDS first came on the scene in the world. And there was that situation with AIDS that came upon you. It's when someone said, okay, well, they're sick. What do they have? They've got AIDS. And again, at that particular point there, they hadn't developed any cure. There was no drugs for it. You got it, and it was just certain death. Here you have a situation where these lepers, and again, it's something that's just sort of a vile situation. And here we find a situation where these 10, again, are confronted, or they confront Jesus Christ because they knew that he could heal them. They'd heard the stories. Again, it had gone throughout the countryside, and they recognized who this person was. And again, they recognized who he was because they called him out, as we'll see here in a moment, by name. Luke chapter 17 and verse 12. It says, "Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" So right away, they knew who he was because they called him out by name. And they knew that he had the power that he could heal them. Verse 14, "So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed." Now what's interesting is verse 15. "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God." Now, let's go back to the other 9 here for a moment. Do you suppose there was emotion involved when they saw they had been cleansed of that disease of leprosy? I'm certain there was. But in their mind, it was, yeah, thanks for the memories, Jesus. We're gone. We're out of here. The one understood what had happened and what had occurred. He had that emotion, and he returned with a loud voice, glorifying God. Verse 16, "Fell down on his face at his feet," at Jesus' feet, "giving him thanks," and he was a Samaritan. You got to love Luke to put the details in, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. Puts that little detail in there. Jesus said, "Well, wait a minute. He said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." You got 10 individuals. And again, as I said, we don't know the rest of the story, but you've got to assume, based upon the disease they had, there was emotion that was coursing through them when they realized, "I've been healed." But only one that had that emotion returned and glorified and thanked Jesus Christ for what he had done and glorified God. And Jesus made the point of that. Where are the other 9? Same thing happened to them. Why didn't they return? Again, they all had the emotion, but only one married it to an action. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 goes through, again, a passage here that speaks about repentance. Now, again, you might say, well, we've already come through Passover, days of unleavened bread. Why are you talking about repentance? Well, are you going to tell me you're a perfect person after the days of unleavened bread? Well, of course not. None of us is perfect. So repentance still has to be part of the equation, even as we move forward to the next part of the plan, which is Pentecost. But let's pick it up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Paul's going to make a statement here to the church of God at Corinth. And notice for us the lesson that is there. Verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." In other words, emotion. Sorrow is an emotion. But what did it lead to? Are you sorry you got caught? Or did your sorrow lead you to repentance? "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." How did it all come about? They all had emotion. They sorrowed over what they did, but they married it to an action. They married it to an action. You see, there's a difference between the sorrow of man and godly sorrow. The problem with emotion is that unless it is married to a strong action, it's nothing more than emotion. It's nothing more than emotion. Brethren, emotions are a wonderful thing. After all, none of us are robots without feelings or emotions. David proclaimed and stated for us in Scripture that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. We've been given the gift of the senses to see, hear, touch, taste, and smell. With those senses, we are able to experience wonderful things. We experience the emotions of life. They cannot be separated from our spiritual walk, our spiritual journey, nor should they be. Our challenge will always be to live in this world that is in decline, to use our emotions in the proper way, not as the God of this world would have us use emotions and deceive the masses as he does. Emotion for the feel-good moment, that's not true emotion. But true emotion is to change, to grow, and to truly thank and praise our great God.